John chapter 10. You might notice there in your Bibles that there really isn't a division, a change in the context matter from chapter 9 into chapter 10. And so the chapter division doesn't really reflect a division in context. And so we can understand furthermore why Jesus goes on to say what he says by reminding ourselves of what happened in chapter 9, at least at the end. Remember, this man was healed of his blindness that he had since birth, and he reasoned that Jesus was a prophet. People took him to the Pharisees and they questioned him about these things, even questioned his mother and father to see if he was actually blind from birth, and they confirmed that, but they did not go on to say anything about Jesus. They were afraid of being ostracized, as this man eventually was, being put out of the synagogue. And this man showed his growth in faith throughout chapter 9. That's something we emphasize, where in chapter 8, with the Jewish leaders, it kind of shows their faith degrading throughout the chapter. In chapter 9, it shows the faith elevating and growing in the man who was healed of his blindness. And he eventually reasoned that this man, of course, was from God. If he wasn't from God, he could do nothing, and they cast him out. Now, Jesus, we remember, found him, and he revealed himself to him as the one who had healed him of his blindness and asked if he believed in the Son of God. And he says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." The man said he believed, and he fell down and worshiped him. And Jesus used this as an occasion to teach some spiritual principles. He said in verse 39 of John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see, or who see, may be blind." And then the Pharisees said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So as Jesus revealed himself in the beginning of John chapter 9 as the light of the world, verse 5, as he also did in chapter 8 and verse 12, he shows the spiritual significance of that. He made this man see. But not merely physically, he certainly did that in curing his blindness miraculously, but he made him see spiritually. This man followed the evidence and with an honest heart accepted the claim of Jesus that he was the Son of God. In contrast to these Jewish leaders who would claim to have sight, spiritual insight and spiritual knowledge and really understand the law of God, yet rejected the one, as we see in chapter 5, Jesus pointed out, that the law spoke of. And so Jesus shows that he came to really make a division to a degree, to make a judgment that those who see may be made blind and those who do not see may see. And so this individual is cured of his blindness, had an ignorance about him, had a humility about him even more so. And when he was presented with evidence, he was made to see, and therefore he went from darkness to light. Now, these Pharisees, they're blind, but what they claim is sight. And that's why Jesus says that because you say we see, your sin remains, because you arrogantly claim to see, even though you reject the Christ. And since you reject the Christ, you reject the truth that, as chapter 8 said, will free you from your sins. And so chapter 10 follows with an allegory, one we're very familiar with, of the shepherd and his sheep. And Jesus uses this to demonstrate simply what he was saying at the end of chapter 9, that there are some who, although they see the exact same things and hear the exact same things as others, who will reject those things, and others who will accept them. And it is all based on whether they belong to this shepherd. And that's manifested by their free will decision. So the allegory, as we see in verse 6, an illustration, which is from the Greek word paramia, and it's not parable as it's translated in other translations, but it's somewhat similar to a parable. It's really an extended metaphor. I think our book pointed that out. A parable is more like a simile, using it's as this or like this, and it's extended, and this is more of an allegory or an extended metaphor. And so it's a little darker. There's not as great, it's not as obvious as to what Jesus is pointing out until he points it out. And that's what we see in chapter 6. They didn't understand the things he spoke to them. But this is the allegory, verses 1 through 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you," Jesus said, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So firstly, he speaks of a sheepfold. And this is obviously a cultural and a regional matter that we may not be as familiar with, yet they would know very well, and so would be able to see that word picture for what it is. But a sheepfold was basically in a pasture, a wall made out of perhaps stone or wood or some other material without any covering. So it was basically just a fenced-in area, if you will, and it had a door. And the sheep would go into that during the night to be protected. And evidently there was a doorkeeper there to let in the shepherds and let them out and to make sure they kept watch over these things. And the sheep would be protected during that. And then in the day, the shepherds would come in, they would get their sheep and take them out into the pasture so they could eat and then take them back. And this would be a daily matter. And of course, they would be protected from animals and such. But as with many things, there are people who want to cause harm. So there's thieves and there's robbers. But because they have malevolent motives and they're not legally allowed to enter and mess with the sheep, they would come in a different way, just like a thief would into our home. And so understand that imagery. But what he says is that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. So they have malevolent motives. They're going to jump the wall. They're not going to come through the front door, so to speak, because they aren't honest individuals. They're wanting to cause harm. But notice he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, it's worthy to note that in the Greek, there is not a definite article. So while he'll speak of himself, beginning in verse 11, as the good shepherd, here he's just simply painting a picture that is a general thing, a general understood thing. And it actually says the one who comes from in the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And that's significant because there would be more than just one flock in the sheepfold. And we can see the greater significance and power with this illustration following that understanding in verses 3 and 4. So picture that there are several flocks belonging to different shepherds in one sheepfold. And there's this doorkeeper. And the shepherds will enter by the door. If you enter by the door, you're a shepherd. You're not a thief or a robber. And the doorkeeper opens for the shepherd. He's supposed to be here. He's allowed to be here. And notice the sheep hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of their shepherd. Not the voice of that shepherd. Not the voice of that shepherd. Not the voice of the thieves and the robbers. But they hear his voice, their shepherd. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's significant. They don't follow any other shepherd or any other person. Even though there are many who come in, they follow their own. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I believe there was one commentator who actually went over to Palestine to test this theory, and apparently he put on the clothes of a shepherd, and he went and called that shepherd's sheep, and the sheep didn't come, even though he was disguised. He was wearing the same thing as their shepherd usually wore, probably smelled the same way because it was the same clothes, all those things, but they didn't come because they know the voice of their shepherd, and this was not the voice. And then the shepherd, who wasn't dressed in his normal clothes, called, and they came out to him. And so that's the point here. The sheep recognize their shepherd's voice. So before Jesus goes on and explains some things in regard to this allegory and adds more detail, I think that it's somewhat simple for us to start making some connections ourselves with the recent context of chapter 9 and the fact that this man born blind, when healed, is following all this evidence and coming to these conclusions that are obvious, and the Pharisees just won't listen to it. It doesn't matter how great the evidence is, they're going to reject it and reject it and reject it. Why? Well, the man loves the truth and he wants the truth, and so he hears the truth and accepts the truth. And these others have malevolent motives. They're not entering in by the door, as we'll see. They're climbing it over some other way. They're certainly not going to follow this man because they don't belong to him. And so Jesus goes beyond simply the illustration and starts making specific application. And something we always need to be aware of, not just with allegories like this, but even with parables, is that we have no right to add things and make connections that aren't made here. And Jesus makes two specific connections, and we need to be careful about really going much beyond that. What Jesus will do in verses 7 through 10 is consider himself as the door of the sheepfold. And then he'll consider something completely different in verse 11, that he's the shepherd. So we don't need to be confused and try to reconcile the fact that he can be the door and the shepherd at the same time. He's making two different points from the same allegory. And so we need to separate them in that regard so we don't confuse ourselves. So first, he talks about how he is the door. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you," in verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." He adds, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." How are they sheep, thieves and robbers? Remember verse 1, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And so here in verse 9, he says, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so they don't enter in through the door, who is Jesus. And so they're thieves and they're robbers. Now remember in verse 2, there's no definite article. So he says, "Whoever enters in by the door is a shepherd. And if you enter in some other way, you are not a shepherd." And so Jesus is not the shepherd here. Who's the shepherds? Well, the shepherds are spiritual leaders. They're people who are supposed to be feeding the children of Israel spiritually. And so you might consider the Pharisees as shepherds. And they would certainly think themselves as shepherds to these people, and they're feeding them spiritually. But even though they claim to be shepherds, they show themselves to not be people who have concern for the sheep and want to help the sheep, because they don't enter in through the door. And there's a case study of that in chapter 9. If they were really concerned with this blind man's faith and his spiritual well-being, as he's reaching these conclusions through evidence and logical thinking, then they would have encouraged him to accept this man who's obviously the Christ, the Son of God. But even though they see the evidence that is indisputable as well, they reject it, and instead of nurturing this man, they cast him out of the synagogue. And so they don't enter in through the door, who is Jesus. They're entering in some other way. They're thieves and they're robbers. He says, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers." And he's not talking about people like Moses or John the Baptist or David or any other spiritual leader who came before him, but evidently the ones who show themselves to be evil, to be against him, who are evidently the Pharisees in this context, the Jewish rulers. And he says, "The sheep did not hear them." And that's another point from chapter 9. He didn't listen to them. He actually challenged them. He obeyed Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. He was willing to be ostracized because he loved the truth and therefore loved Jesus. Now Jesus says in verse 9 again, "I am the door," and he then gives this point, spiritual application. "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So if a sheep is in danger because there are wolves, as he'll say in a minute, or other outward dangers, where is he going to find safety? In the sheepfold. But how do you get in the sheepfold, especially if you're a sheep? You go through the door. So if you go through the door, you're saved. And Jesus is making a spiritual point. If you go through him, you're saved. He'll say something in John 14, 6 that's a parallel. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So spiritual salvation. And then as he says, "You'll go in and out and find pasture," spiritual sustenance is found only through Jesus, following his points from chapter 4 that he made about being living water and chapter 6 that he made about being the bread from heaven. "The thief, though," verse 10, "does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And so even if there are some among the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus, but they have a pure conscience and they have good intentions doesn't make them any less a thief and a robber. And it's the same thing with false teachers today. Just because there is some good intentions behind this, if you don't go through the door, if you aren't in accord with Christ's word, then you are going to be causing an immense amount of damage. And ultimately, it's selfish not to submit to the truth in that regard. They're stealing and killing and destroying ultimately, and especially with the Pharisees, for their own gain. But Jesus has come that they, the sheep, may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Of course, he's speaking of spiritual life. And as we see in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, where there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, when he provides sustenance, when he provides spiritual benefit, it is more than enough. They may have it more abundantly. So firstly, he's the door. And if you want salvation, you've ought to enter in through Jesus. And these Pharisees are rejecting Jesus, so quite obviously, they're not going to be saved. And they're certainly not people who have any sense of care and concern for the lives of those Jews that they claim to be leading. Now, then he makes a second and separate point, using the same illustration, but a separate point. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So remember in verse 2, there's no definite article. The one who enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This is important because as any Jew would know, there is a familiarity in the Old Testament with prophetic texts speaking of the Messiah as a shepherd of his people. Not only that, but Jehovah is spoken of and given the title himself as a shepherd of his people. And he promised that there would be another shepherd that would bring together Israel into one flock. And as Jesus will say in verse 16, others who are not of this flock will come in and hear his voice. And he will give them salvation, protect them, and give them the spiritual nourishment that they require for life eternal. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah here. Whether they would completely catch on to it or not, Jesus is making a messianic statement here. I am the, definite article there, good shepherd. Isaiah 40:11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. In Ezekiel 34, it speaks about the shepherd, and Zechariah 11 in other places as well. So he is the good shepherd. And as he foreshadows what I'll say in a minute, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, in contrast to that, here we have someone else that is introduced, but a hireling. He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And so where you might understand the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, as thieves and robbers, they're also in a position provided by God as spiritual leaders to take care of his sheep. Yet, they are simply a hireling, and they show themselves a hireling by the fact that they don't care enough to protect the sheep. If they cared enough to protect the sheep, then they wouldn't be casting out men like the blind man in chapter 9. They certainly wouldn't have rejected Jesus. But he likens them to a hireling, one who is hired for pay to take care of the sheep that belong to someone else. And so while they may do their job to earn their wages, they're not as invested in the lives of the sheep as their shepherd would be. So if push comes to shove and they're actually in harm's way, they're not going to put themselves in jeopardy, their lives at jeopardy, in jeopardy for the benefit of the sheep. They're going to flee. And therefore the sheep will not be protected. In Zechariah 11 and verse 17, it speaks of shepherds in addition to the chief shepherd, if you will, like we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, spiritual rulers, spiritual leaders. And these in Zechariah 11:17 were worthless. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So since he's mere hired help, he has no ownership, he's not invested in the lives of the sheep, he'll not sacrifice himself. The Pharisees and other Jewish rulers show themselves to be cold-hearted toward the rest of Israel in the way they deal with them, and especially in the rejecting of Jesus. Jesus is contrasting himself with them. He is the good shepherd, he reiterates in verse 14. And he adds this, "And I know my sheep and am known by my own." Verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." So notice first, he knows his sheep. But also, he's known by his sheep. Now, this is not merely a surface knowledge, not merely an intellectual knowledge. Remember, Jesus is speaking of spiritual truths. So when he says that he knows his sheep and he is known by his sheep, he's following this idea of those who are believing in him. He's following this idea of those who are following him and accepting the truth. And so this is more than just surface knowledge. This is an intimate association, a fellowship with, a relationship, a spiritual relationship that he sustains with his sheep and they with him, which would imply as a normal and literal sheep would trust his shepherd, but he wouldn't trust anyone else who had a different voice and followed them. He only trusts the voice he knows, that these sheep spiritually trust him. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. Again, it's a knowledge that leads to trust and faith and care. And so he knows his sheep and is known by his sheep. And as he pushes this point, making further more spiritual application, he adds to it the connection with his relationship with God in regard to his responsibility and relationship to his sheep. He says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." So his Father knowing him and him knowing his Father is why he lays down his life for the sheep. As he'll say in verses 17 and 18, that's what his Father commanded him. And so the reason he lays down his life for his sheep is because he knows them, and therefore he knows that they need that. But it's not just a relationship he has with his sheep, it's a relationship he has with his Father. Jesus goes on and on about that throughout his ministry, the fact that he can do nothing separate from his Father. And that would also, as we saw in John chapter 6, include the relationship that he would have with certain men. He speaks in chapter 6 about people that are given him by the Father. And the Father draws people to him, ultimately through being taught by him. And so he won't forget about or neglect those that the Father has given him. Back in chapter 6 and verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he doesn't get to just accept anybody. He can only have a relationship with those men based on his relationship with the Father. He doesn't have a relationship with anyone separate from his Father's will. And so, as we'll even see in John 17, he requires his disciples to be unified together and to be unified with him through his word, just as he is of necessity unified and harmonizes with his Father. And we could even add to that, of course, the Holy Spirit. So when he says, "My Father knows me and I know the Father," after he says, "I know my sheep and I'm known by my sheep and therefore I lay my life down," what he's saying is that the Father requires me to lay down my life, and I know that because I know him and I know his will, I know his character, I know his nature, I know how this has to work. And I know that the sheep require that, whether they know it or not, in order to, through him, have fellowship with the Father. It reminded me of Romans 3 in verse 26, where it's speaking about how Jesus' blood is the propitiation for the sins of mankind, so that through faith God might justify those who believe and trust in the blood of Jesus. And it says that he sent him to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus knows that this was necessary because God had to maintain his justice in justifying these sheep. But these sheep, in order to be justified, had to have the sacrifice. Now he adds to this in verse 16, that there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So here's a fold, and he has other sheep that are not of this fold. Now there's a lot of different ideas that men have inserted into this, but if you are familiar at all with the New Testament and with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messianic Kingdom, we can understand that those who are not of this fold, as he's speaking to Jews, are Gentiles. It's as simple as that. And so those who are not of this fold are the Gentiles, and he has them, they belong to him, and they will be brought by Jesus. How? In the same way these who are of this fold have been added to his flock, they will hear my voice, but there will be one flock and one shepherd. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, speaking of his death, he said, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It's his death that will ultimately draw Jew and Gentile to himself, because that's the only sacrifice for all men to be saved. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Gentiles are included in the salvation that Jesus offers. In Ephesians 2 and verse 15, it explains that so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there's two separate folds. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles. And in Christ, who is the one shepherd, they are brought together and therefore are of one flock, have one shepherd, and all have salvation in Christ. Now he elaborates on this idea of laying his life down in verses 17 and 18, demonstrating that it is his Father's will, but nevertheless, he does it of his own accord. He has free will to do this, and he has power, divine power, to take up his life again. That is, be raised from the dead. And so while it's certainly true, like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, that God raised him from the dead, or like Romans 1 says, that the Spirit of holiness raised him from the dead. Christ conquered death himself as God in the flesh. Therefore, my Father loves me, verse 17, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so the Father loves him, ultimately, because he obeys his requirement for him to die. And he dies willingly, and he has the power to take his life up again. Now, as per usual, throughout all these studies, we've noticed that there is so many times there's a division that occurs between even Jewish rulers, where some absolutely reject him outright. They're so stubborn. And then others maybe don't want to accept him, but they're following the logic and the evidence, and they're having a hang up on these things. So it says, there was a division among the Jews because of these things. Many said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, this is where there's an actual division in the context. It says there was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter and Jesus was there. This is after what we read in chapter 9 and in the first half of chapter 10. Chapter 9 follows straight in without skipping a beat. Chapter 10, and they recently saw that Jesus healed this blind man. And that's why they said, wait a second, there's no way he could have a demon. That wouldn't make sense because he just performed this miracle by healing this blind man. It doesn't say that they just accepted him, but they're not willing to reject him outright like these other stubborn Jews are. And so Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. the sheep hear his voice. Those who are saved and belong to the chief shepherd, they're going to follow in through the door, and they're going to hear his voice and follow his voice. And while verse 22 starts a separate occasion, Jesus is going to respond to their question, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, of verse 24, with revisiting this illustration and its application that Jesus specifically made in the first half of chapter 10. So it says, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The feast of dedication is something that was started in between the covenants. And so in that period of silence, when the prophecy stopped and there was a drought of the word of God, as was prophesied about, until the time of John the Baptist, in between that time, there was a feast that was instituted, and this is that feast of dedication. In his commentary on John, Daniel H. King Sr. said that the feast of dedication is called Chacuna, from Chanuk, to dedicate, by the Jews, and was first instituted to commemorate the cleansing of the temple in 167 BC by Judas Maccabeus. The Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had profaned it 3 years earlier to the day. So this is that feast in the winter. Jesus is there, and they surround him. And they still have on their mind everything that he's claimed to be, and all of this kinds of these kinds of sayings and claims, like this illustration in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. And so they say, stop leaving us in doubt. Stop speaking in dark language and just tell us straight forth. Now that's interesting, because at least as I followed this study, it becomes clearer and clearer what Jesus is saying about himself. There are times from the very beginning where he says something and we know it from hindsight what he's talking about. You know, we have it all put together for us here. But to them, it would be more of a dark saying. They wouldn't have exactly caught on. For example, in chapter 2, when he speaks about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, there was no way that they should have known that he spoke about his body. His disciples didn't even understand that until after his resurrection. Then they remembered what he said. But as John progresses in the record of Jesus' ministry, he records Jesus as speaking in ways that are still figurative, like chapter 6 and such. But he goes on in explanation of these things and in straight speech, simply declaring, I am the Son of God, I am related to God, and I and the Father are one, throughout all of these things. Chapter 8 is one of those plain statements. Before Abraham was, I am. They had no doubt about what he meant. And so it's interesting to me that they claim that Jesus is keeping them in doubt, keeping them in the dark. He's not being straightforward enough. When in reality, when he is straightforward, that's why they want to kill him, because he tells them plainly that he's God. He's the Son of God. And so it's just showing their stubbornness and the refusal of the truth. But Jesus revisits this illustration and the application he made of it to answer their question. He said in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. I've already told you. I've been straight with you. I've told you who I am, who I claim to be, and you don't believe. But not only that, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, the miracles I'm performing, in addition to my straightforward language, I'm being very honest with you. I've showed my candor in my speech. If that weren't enough, my miracles I'm performing back it up. And so, how much more do you need? And he gets to the root of the problem. In verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, if you were of the truth, if you wanted to know the Messiah, if you wanted to know the will of God, you would believe me. And the very fact that you hear me, and in spite of the fact that others believe me, you're not believing me. It shows not the problem of his words. You're not telling us enough. You're not making it clear enough. But the problem of their heart. Not only that, but the miracles confirm furthermore that what he's saying is true, and at the same time confirm furthermore that their hearts are not right and that they don't belong to God, or else they would accept Jesus who is from God. Now, he furthers this point on his sheep hearing his voice and following him with some very comforting words, yet words that are misunderstood and twisted by others in the world. After he said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me," and take note of that. Who are his sheep and why are they his sheep? Because they hear his voice, he knows them then, and they follow him. And so there's hearing, implied believing, and following. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So he says, they follow me, and no one can take them out of my hand, and they'll never die. They'll never perish, is what he says. No one is even able to snatch them out of my hand. And he attributes the same power and protection to God and thus makes himself equal with God, and we'll follow that point in a moment. Now some will take this and say, because Jesus says that they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of his hand, means they're once saved, always saved. But that tortures the text. It tortures the illustration. It tortures the context. Because they're not sheep just because God has chosen them against their free will. They're sheep because, as Jesus said in verse 27, they hear his voice. Now, that's not to say that they hear his voice because they have some ability that others don't, because some are hearing, but they're not hearing, as Isaiah says. They're seeing, but they're not seeing. They're hearing the words of Jesus. That's what the illustration is for, this real life occasion. The Pharisees are hearing the voice of Jesus. They're hearing his claims, but they're still not believing. Jesus said that. So they're hearing, but they're not following. His sheep show that they're his sheep by hearing him and following him, which means if they're his sheep, then the protection he offers as their shepherd is contingent upon the very things they did to become his sheep or show themselves to be his sheep. They must continue to hear him, and they must continue to follow him. If they stop listening to Jesus, then they certainly can be those who are taken by the wolf. If they stop following Jesus, they won't have pasture, they won't have spiritual sustenance, and they won't have divine protection. So what provides the sheep any protection? The fact that they belong to the shepherd. Why do they belong to the shepherd? They hear his voice and follow him. Is there any condition on that protection? Yes, then it's hearing and following him. What if they stop hearing and following him? Did you notice that? He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No third person, no outside person can take them and snatch them out of his hand against their will. But can they hop out of his hand? Absolutely. He doesn't mention the fact that they can leave his hand. That's really implied. Just as you've decided to follow him, you can decide not to follow him. He's not saying they're once saved, always saved. He's saying that as long as they trust in the protection provided by the shepherd, by hearing him and following him in obedience, then there's nobody that can take them away from him. Romans chapter 8 speaks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God. But there's always the underlying logical implication that you can separate yourself. You can decide not to follow Jesus anymore. And it's the same here. And so against our will, no one can take us away from Jesus. But if we decide we don't want to follow the shepherd anymore, then we certainly can fall away and will fall away. But I want us to notice then that when he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so if his hand is capable of keeping them and has the power to protect them and provide for them against anything and anyone, and God's hand is the same hand, then he's making himself equal with God. They're in the same position, at least in regard to the relationship they sustain together before these sheep. And he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's the conclusion of verse 29. So he is the divine nature. Now there are some who don't believe that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. And so this suggests that that's not what Jesus was saying here. But regardless of whatever crazy explanation they'll give to try to refute that plain thought of Jesus here, they'll have to reconcile that too with the reaction of Jesus' enemies in the following verses. They had no confusion about what Jesus was saying, and that's why they sought to kill him. And so if they could understand it, why can't we understand it? Jesus said that he and his Father are one, and that's what he meant even when he said it back in chapter 8, that before Abraham was, I am, connecting himself with Jehovah, who sent Moses and said, you shall say to them, I am sent you. He and his Father are one. And so the Jews answered him, or the Jews took up stones again to stone him, as they did in chapter 8, because he made himself equal with God. And so Jesus responds and says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And so Jesus seeks to bring their attention, at least in part, back to the miracles he has performed. And so which of these good works, these miracles I perform, like healing the blind man maybe, for which of them do you stone me? He had recently healed the blind man. You might remember in chapter 5, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda from his infirmity. And then he reminds them of that in chapter 7 because they wanted to kill him because he healed him on the Sabbath. And he speaks about, I did one work and you seek to kill me, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath and you understand it's okay. So am I wrong by healing a man on the Sabbath? They were angry. He did a good work. And so he kind of brings it back to that, you know, tries to see, to show them what they're really doing. You're rejecting me because of a good work. Which good work do you reject me for? Which good work do you want to stone me for? But notice their interesting answer. They answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. What they're not doing is refuting the miracle of healing the blind man or any other miracle. And also what's interesting is that they're not refuting that it was a good work. He healed a man of blindness that he had since birth. In chapter 5, he healed a man of his infirmity. All the miracles Jesus performs, especially in healing people of their maladies and their injuries, is a good work. It's a wonderful, compassionate work. And they're not denying the miracle or even that it was a good work. They're just completely ignoring it. Remember, he said in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. So you don't believe what I say to you. But the works that I do, the miracles that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So the miracles back up my work. What they're doing is ignoring the miracles that show that his words are true and just rejecting the words on their own value. So in other words, they'll reject everything or ignore straight up miracles that are in their face and irrefutable simply because they don't like what Jesus is saying. So this is what Jesus does. When they claim that he's blaspheming by making yourself God, saying, I am the Son of God, I am my Father, I am the Son of God, are one, Jesus uses the scripture that they know and that they love and that they trust in to show that it's irresponsible for them, inconsistent for them, and contrary to scripture for them to claim he's blaspheming by simply saying he's a child of God, he's a son of God, he is the Son of God. And so Jesus answered then in verse 34 and says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now the quotation, as you might note in your reference, if you have references in your Bible, is to Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, Jesus is addressing appointed judges who are supposed to be people who upheld justice and were merciful and were siding with and enforcing the truth. And he kind of confronted those unjust judges and he called them gods. He called them also children of the Most High in the quotation from Psalm 82 and verse 6. So they were appointed by God. they were in a position of authority in enforcing God's law, and so God called them gods. Now, Jesus uses that to show it's inconsistent to say, I'm blaspheming, I'm a man who was sanctified and sent into the world. I was appointed by God for this specific purpose. I was given authority by God for this specific purpose, not to mention the miracles back that up. And it's inconsistent for you if you're accepting all of the Old Testament scripture to say I'm blaspheming simply because I say I'm a son of God. God called some of the Israelites sons of God. And in fact, they were sons of God if they were truly faithful to Him, just like we're sons of God as Christians. And it's not blasphemy to say that. And Jesus points out the consistency of His own words with the Old Testament scripture. The scripture cannot be broken. You cannot contradict scripture. You cannot go against what scripture says. You cannot say something I'm doing is blasphemy when in reality the Old Testament shows that it's right for me to call myself this. Who's going to be right and who's wrong? The scripture or these people? The scripture can't be broken. And so he goes on and he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And so, going back to the miracles He performs. If I'm not performing any miracles, then don't believe anything I say. But even if you don't like what I say, you don't like that I call myself the Son of God. You don't like that I say I and my Father are one. You don't like the things that I'm teaching about the kingdom and the differences that you're seeing between what you originally believe and what I'm saying. You don't like any of those words. Okay. If you don't like any of those words, at least believe me on the miracles themselves, based on the miracles themselves. I obviously healed this blind man. I obviously healed this man over here. I obviously did this miraculous work. And the only logical conclusion to that is that God's with me and I'm with God, which then in turn would validate my words. So you may not like my words, but if you can be honest enough to accept the miracles, then maybe you can come back and accept the words. And that's what the miracles were for. These claims would have been pretty crazy for anyone else to make. But since Jesus performed miracles, He validated His words. And that's why He's saying, at least believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then therefore know that the Father is in me and I in Him. But then they sought to seize Him again, but He escaped out of their hands. So yet again, in spite of the obvious and clear evidence, these people do not allow themselves to be persuaded. And instead, tensions are continuing to increase as we draw nearer to the triumphal entry and the week of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, the chapter ends with Him going away beyond the Jordan, verse 40, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in Him there. So He goes back where John was before John died, when John was ministering. John never performed a miracle, and there were people who believed in the things that he said, and people rejected in the things that he said. But then Jesus comes along and identifies Himself as the man that John was speaking about, performs all these miracles, and so they say John's words must have been true because Jesus is showing us His miraculous power and therefore confirming and affirming the facts that John presented during his ministry concerning Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God that this gospel began with in chapter 1. And so again, just like we saw a contrast in chapter from chapter 8 and 9 to the degradation of faith and then the increase of faith in chapter 9 of the man who was healed of his blindness, we see a contrast in chapter 10 of those who didn't believe in Him and wanted to stone Him, and then people beyond the Jordan who believed in Him because they accepted the evidence as it was. So that's John chapter 10. Lord willing, next week we'll be in John chapter 11, probably try to fit John chapter 11 in one class as well. I know that's a lot. It makes things go fast, but if we don't do that, we'll be in John for far too long. I hope that it was something that was beneficial to you this evening. I hope that this was edifying and encouraging. While we couldn't be together, that we were able to study in this format. As I said before, continue to keep an ear open for news about assembly on Sunday as we watch the weather. And we may be able to meet in person, but if not, then hopefully we'll be able to do it in this way as well. But we'll give you that information when it comes. But until then, I hope that you have a blessed night. Stay safe if you have to travel. If not, then just stay inside, and we hope to see you very soon. Thank you.